Well, after several months of studying Mark's Gospel, his account of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves at the very last chapter. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 16 this morning. Mark 16 and verse number 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they'll drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts today. So the key, central, and defining part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is, number one, his sacrificial and his atoning death upon the cross. And secondly, his actual physical bodily resurrection from the grave. It's these things that set the gospel apart and define it from absolutely everything else. This is the abiding, lasting, enduring scene that all the gospel writers leave with us. Mark's no different. Here's his last point, the last picture that he wants to have in our minds in his great presentation of the life of Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. How does he want us to finally visualize that? It's the message of the risen Savior. It's the message of the risen Christ. Now, you know, is that not a message for a new year? Is that not a message for us at the threshold of 2019? A message of hope, a message of power, a message of optimism that should inspire us, that should grip us, that should motivate us as the people of God, that death is not the most powerful thing that we will encounter. And what we need to remember is this, that death is the consequence of sin. Sometimes we just are lulled into the sense of, well, that's just the part of the natural circle of life. Death is the result of sin. That terrible curse, that poison that has been infiltrated into the life of humanity, that causes our sadness and our illness, and that brings us all down to the dust of death. But death is not the most powerful thing. That is the message of the gospel. What is presented to us is the living, powerful Lord Jesus Christ, who was stronger than death itself, who died and was buried, but on the third day, he rose again. He personally deals with sin and with death. And the promise to us as Christians, as believers, is that because he lives, we will live also. He is described as being the first fruits of those that slept, which means this, that there will be a day for the believer when Christ returns, when these perishable bodies that we currently live in will become imperishable, and we will rise and we will be raised to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the message of optimism and of encouragement and of power that comes to us through the resurrection of Christ. This time of the year, you know, many people are looking for some sort of symbol or some sort of picture of hope. I think the truth is that for many of us, this is not the easiest time of the year for a whole variety of reasons. And I think one of them is that, you know, despite the bells ringing out, despite the festivities and the best wishes for a good and a happy and a prosperous new year, I think many of us say, along with our national poet, Burns, that as backward he casts his eye o'er prospects drear, and forward, though we can't see, we guess and we fear. And yet some sort of symbol is often looked for. And so, for instance, a little baby that's rescued after a sub-zero night from a demolished block of flats in Russia, you know, becomes a kind of symbol. And we can understand that, of promised hope for a new year. Maybe things will be new. Maybe things will be better. And we can understand that. But the more enduring picture, the more enduring image for us today is the picture that Mark paints for us, along with all the other gospel writers, of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at how Mark presents this. He introduces us to the witnesses, first of all, to the resurrection. He introduces us to some women. These women are named for us, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and also Salome. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 15, these are some of the women who stood beside the cross of Christ, along with many women, actually, who had followed him from the days that he had started preaching way back up in Galilee. They stood at a distance. They witnessed his resurrection. And now, after the Sabbath has been finished, they go to the shops. They buy some spices. And their task is to come and respectfully anoint the body of Christ. But they have a dilemma. They have a problem. And the problem is this, that how could they do this because of the stone that was there? Now, just want to pause here and make a point about these witnesses. The point is this. There is a real ring of authenticity about Mark's record of the resurrection. And the reason I say that is this. If somebody was making this up, if this was just some sort of fabrication by the early disciples, you know, it was claimed that somebody had stolen the body away. But they're putting a spin on things. And that the resurrection of Christ is just a story that's been concocted by them. You know, I don't think that they would have presented it in the way that it is presented here. And the reason I say that is because women who are presented as the witnesses to the resurrection. Now, the point is this, that in obviously first century, you know, women were not held in very high esteem. And one of the things that women could not do was they could not be legal witnesses in a court of law. Their evidence was not admissible. It just wasn't allowed. There was no recognition of their word. So, I mean, there's a ring of authenticity about this. This is actually what took place. He just reports it the way it was. If he was making it up, I don't think this would be the way that he would have done it. There would have been somebody much more credible that would have been introduced that would have created a much bigger splash in the first century world for which he was writing. And so there is a real ring of genuineness about this. And one of the great things, of course, in the Gospels is how the role and the life and the value of women was enhanced. And everywhere the Gospel has gone, never mind the records of the early church and of the first century and in the dealings that Christ had with them, everywhere the Gospel has gone, where often women have been oppressed, and sometimes, frankly, have just been like the possessions of men, the gospel has always changed that. We give example after example just in Scripture itself. These women are mentioned. You think of Mary of Bethany. You think of the woman at the well that Christ revealed that he was the Savior of the world. You think of Lydia, the very first person to become a convert in the continent of Europe. And so we could go on. The transforming power of the gospel for all, irrespective of the culture or of the norms of society, the gospel comes in, and these women are highlighted here. I should just make a little aside here, and it's this. The Bible also teaches that yes, women are equal at the foot of the cross with men, but God in his wisdom talks about equal yet different. And of course we all know that just by looking at each other. That there is a wonderful pattern that God has developed. Something that is complementary. That we complement one another and are stronger together than when we are separate. And the word the Bible uses, of course, is the idea of headship. It's not talking about important, lesser important. It's talking about variation. It's talking about design that God has in his wisdom presented for the benefit of our relationships, whether that is in the home or whether that is in the church. So these are the women. Let's look at their dilemma then. They're aware of the stone. You know, it's not just a big stone that's been shoved up there, as we know. It was something that was officially done. There was a Roman seal. The seal of the emperor was placed upon it. And there were soldiers that were guarding the whole area. And this, of course, is only one of the many resurrection accounts that are cited for us. I mean, if we come to the end of the passage, which I'm going to say a little bit about later, we see a number of other examples. We go to the other gospel accounts, and there are a whole variety of different witnesses to the resurrection. We go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul tells us there that on occasions Jesus was seen by several hundred people all at the one time. And we need to be just kind of cemented here in our confirmation and in our belief that the resurrection of Christ is not just an idea, it's not just a concept, it's not just something to hang our aspirations on, it's an actual historical account that he was dead, but he rose from the dead, never to die again. And he lives in the power of an endless life. And he's able to save completely everyone who comes to God through him. It's an actual account. And now the point I think that people have to get over and explain is, how else are you going to explain all of these things? I mean, this must be a massive con on a widespread spread scale. If all of these people are saying they saw and witnessed the risen Christ, we think of the things that are introduced into any courtroom in our land today, and the weight of evidence for this is unimpeachable. And we have to be confirmed in what we understand and believe about the witnessed account of the resurrection. When they get there, they find, of course, that the stone is rolled away. And it's not recorded here, but the soldiers are all lying around like dead men. They find that the body is not in the tomb. And that this young man, this angel, is announcing that Christ is risen, just as he said that he would be. The stone is rolled away. What a massive display of power at the resurrection. Not just the rolling away of a stone. And of course, the stone was rolled away not to let Christ come out. The stone was rolled away so that the witnesses could look in and could see that the body wasn't there. Didn't require that for Christ to rise from the dead. And a massive display of power has taken place. Death to life. The power of Satan, the opposition of demons surrounding that tomb, and Christ breaks all of that. And he displays a power greater even than that which brought our world into being, the creation of the universe, in his resurrection from the dead. I'd like to just point out one of the things that the angel says at verse 7. You're witnesses to this. I want you to go and tell his disciples, and, he says, and Peter. Now, the reason I think this is put here is that it's widely believed that Peter was dictating his recollections of the death of Christ to Mark, who writes it down. And the interesting thing about both of these men, to give Mark his full name, John Mark, is that both of these men were characterized by failure. Peter denied his Lord. John Mark abandoned Paul on his missionary travels and went back. And yet both of these men, they came to know something about the forgiveness and the recovery and the restoration that the Lord Jesus Christ can give to fallen people who make mistakes. And there's something, you know, quite moving to me in that. You know, go tell his disciples, and particularly, and especially, and specifically, don't forget Peter. Point that out to him. Peter, who wept when the cock crowed, and when I looked at him, and he knew that he denied his Lord. Remember to tell him he is included in this invitation. I want him to be there. And Peter is restored. That wonderful phrase from the 23rd Psalm. You restore my soul. My cup runs over, as was John Mark. And that's a message for all of us today. Feelings of failure, of letting the Lord down. That if our repentance is true and genuine, and we're not just throwing words up into the air, but if we come to Christ as these two men did, working in collaboration on this gospel account, there can be restoration. And Peter, and you, and me. Christ wants to meet us in the power of his resurrection. Look at how they respond in verse number 8. They're trembling. They are bewildered. They went out and they fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's how Mark ends his gospel. Now, you'll see in the pages of the Bible that you have in front of you that the part that follows on from there is said not to be in the earliest manuscripts. I'm going to say a little bit about that in a minute. As far as Mark was concerned, he brings things to a very abrupt conclusion. It almost feels as though it's not a conclusion at all. And yet, it is entirely in keeping with the style of the rest of his book, which is fast-paced, as we've seen. It's almost got a kind of staccato element to it, moving immediately straight away from one incident, and then he just brings this all together, and he just leaves it here. And the point again is one of that there is a real striking sense of authenticity about the way that this is done. Here are these bewildered women. And in fact, they're not the only ones. If you read down later, we find out that in the next few paragraphs after each section, it says they didn't believe. The disciples did not believe. Christ had to come and reprimand them because of their faithlessness. The point is this. How come these people became the church? How come they ended up having such an impact on the world? How come many of them were prepared to lay down their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ? How come this message is still being preached throughout the world and here we are as part of it? It's because they came despite their trembling and their initial bewilderment and their initial fear, they came to understand that in fact this was absolutely true. They all witnessed the living, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that became such a massive part of the preaching of the early church. And Mark gave us an example of that as he read to us from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And so at the start of this year for us, at the start of 2019, let's re-grasp the reality of the living Christ. Let's emphasize for our own hearts and for other people that we witness to, that we serve a living Savior. As somebody has well put it, we should live our lives as though Christ just died yesterday, and that he rose today, and that he's coming back tomorrow. The vitality, the living quality of the great tenets of the faith. And I think that's the point that Mark is trying to make in this seemingly disjointed conclusion to his book. It's something that's real. But secondly, there is this idea of amazement. The word that he uses at the end, the very last word of his book, because they were afraid. Now, the Greek word that's used there is the word phobio. And we get our word phobia from that Greek word. A phobia is an irrational experience. People have a phobia to certain things. They can't explain it. It's illogical, but they just have it, you know. An irrational experience. And it's this sense of amazement. They don't understand it, but with each step that they take as they run away from the empty tomb, they begin to piece it together and they begin to think about it. And there is a sense of amazement and there is a sense of fear and wonder that grips them. And that is entirely in keeping again with the theme of Mark's gospel. I mean, you go through virtually every chapter. It's a real exercise. Every chapter of Mark's gospel, not quite everyone, but just about everyone, you'll find the word amazement or astonishment comes up. The people are amazed at Christ's teaching. They're amazed at how he can heal the sick. They're amazed at how he can still the storm. Pilate is amazed that Christ won't say anything to him. And here they are amazed as they think about the resurrection of Christ. And that's how he wants it to end. And that's how we should be reacting. And that's the sense of wonder that should grip the hearts of the people of God as we think of the magnitude of the gospel and particularly the resurrection of Christ. How marvelous, how wonderful to stand amazed in the presence of Christ, of Jesus, the Nazarene. And rather than having a kind of seen it all, heard it all, blasé attitude to the truths of Christ, to allow that to just distill into our souls, as these women did, the sense of worship and wonder and amazement. Now, just as we close, there is an elephant in the room. And I have to say something about this last part of the chapter. This part that seems to say, you know, these last verses from 9 down to the end are not contained in the earliest manuscripts, which is true. They're not. But they were in some of the later manuscripts, still pretty early on. And the early Christian fathers agreed that they should form part of the canon of Scripture. I mean, what's clear is that either one person or some group of people decided that there needed to be a kind of fuller conclusion, a cleaner conclusion that tied up all the ends, so to speak. And they felt that in addition to what Mark wrote down, Mark left it off, as I said, at verse 8, that they should add this other piece on. Now, you actually find that in some of the other books of the Bible as well. I mean, one of the main examples of that would be the book of Deuteronomy, which we studied not all that long ago. The very last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy is not written by Moses. All the others are. But the last chapter is clearly not written by Moses. But it's included in the book. It was recognized that it should be part of. And this was recognized too. Now, the point is this. That everything that is mentioned in these last verses, apart from one thing, you can substantiate from somewhere else in the Scripture. All these instances about Mary Magdalene, about the people who walked in the road to Emmaus, about Jesus rebuking the 12, about the Great Commission and so forth, about the signs that took place, the speaking in tongues, the snakes. All of that is mentioned in the apostolic age. The only thing that we don't give a specific example to is the people drinking the poison. But everything else is placed down there. What can we say from this last passage that will help us just to bring things to a conclusion? Number one, I've got four brief things that will be said in about 2 minutes. And the first one is this. It's the point about unbelief. As we bring this whole presentation about Christ and his resurrection to a conclusion, let's bear all of this in account. Number one, unbelief. We have that in verse number 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. I think because of the way that that's put, baptism, although it always happened in the early church, it's the belief, it's not the actual physical baptism or water that makes a person a child of God. Belief. Let's believe this. And let's remember that it is often our actions or our lack of actions. It's often our priorities that show what we believe, rather just what we say. Secondly, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We go because we believe this. We believe that this is such a tremendous thing that we need to let the rest of the world go. And we need to support if we can't do that ourselves. This church is called Hebron Evangelical Church. It should be evangelical. It should be outward looking. It should have an interest in the proclamation of the gospel around our area and further afield and wider than that. Let's remember that's part of the DNA of the church. And go and make that point a point of conclusion for us as we think about what Christ said after his resurrection. Number three, there is a gospel challenge. And the gospel challenge is this, that whoever does not believe will be condemned. If we do believe, we will be saved. If we don't believe, we will be condemned. And the truth of all of this was testified to. There were signs that spoke about the veracity of all of this. These miraculous things that took place in the days of the early church, these sign gifts, they confirmed absolutely that this was a word from God. And then the final point, number four, is this, from verse 20. The Lord worked with them. He was taken up into heaven. He ascended into glory. You can just imagine the welcome that he received, taking that tremendous place of status at the right hand of God, the applause of heaven because of his finished work and his victory. He begins to direct the affairs of his church that he leaves behind on earth. He sends his Holy Spirit and he is actively working with them. The Lord worked with them. And so this year, that is still the situation. That is still the case. Remember, the Lord is working with you in your service for him, with your work, your place of employment, in the street that you live, as you try to live before your neighbors, as you work trying to raise and bring up your family. The Lord is working with you. Whatever you try to do, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. We serve a living Savior, and he'll always work with us in 2019. Now shall we pray? Lord, thank you again for this tremendous note that is struck for us at the beginning of this new year as we have concluded this study. We remind ourselves, and as we do that, we raise our hearts in worship and with a sense of amazement as we think about our living Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and yet who works along with us in whatever we do for him. Lord, we pray that the sense of realism and the sense of challenge and of encouragement that comes from this tremendous truth will grip all of our hearts as we ask in his name. Amen.